Somebody had some glasses over here. Was it your son? Were those eclipse glasses, or are those eclipse glasses, Andrea? Are they just? They are. I'd like to borrow. No, the ones Kristen has. Can I borrow those tomorrow? I'll give them right back. You don't need them for another 1,000 years. I'm kind of excited about the eclipse. I remember when I was a kid, something about one happening, but I don't really remember it. So I'm kind of excited to see what it kind of feels like to have a little bit of darkness in the middle of the day. So, yeah. And I want to make a few comments on the eclipse, since it's the only chance I'll ever get to do it. I have been asked questions about the biblical implications. Are there any references in the Bible? Is there any prophetic indications about the eclipse that's coming up? And I actually think there is. And if you'd asked me this yesterday, I'd have said no. But this morning, as I was doing my devotions, I came across a verse which I think relates specifically to the eclipse, which I'll share with you in just a minute. The most common verses that are raised in this question, and when these are raised, the world kind of scoffs and says, "Oh, this is Christians being as superstitious as, you know, people were in the Stone Age or whatever." And the verse that's raised sometimes by Christians is the one there's in the book of Acts, and it's also in Joel. The Bible speaks of in the days just before Jesus comes again, that the sun will be darkened and the moon will turn to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's the way the verse reads. And that's the verse that a lot of people think, well, the sun's going to be darkened. You know, is this a sign that we're in the end times and that Jesus is getting ready to come again? I don't think that has anything to do with it, that verse. And reasons I don't think it has anything to do with it are several. Number one, the sun will be darkened, but I don't even hear anything about the moon turning into blood. So if you take those two together, you know, they don't. It's not the full, even fulfillment of that. Number two, it only happens. The darkness only happens for a couple of minutes, and I believe that the darkness that is mentioned in these verses will last for days. So I don't think those two are in any way related to it. The other thing is, they were having eclipses back in Jesus' time. So, and even before Joel's time, who prophesied about it. So why would you prophesy about something that was an ongoing event to signify something that happens only once? So for those reasons, I don't think those verses are relevant. And a lot of people do, though, and a lot of people are going to be disappointed or let down or whatever when the sun comes back out and everything kind of returns the way it was. Now, I do think there is a verse, though, that relates to the eclipse, and I'm going to read it to you, and you may be familiar with it. But like I said, I come across it this morning, and I usually have my glasses when I read this particular Bible because the print's so small, but I'll try it. It's Psalm 19. It says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all of the earth, and their words to the end of the world." I think that passage is prophetic in the sense that the eclipse does something for us that could not happen but for an eclipse. There are some truths that are revealed during an eclipse, and I want to share them with you and see if you won't agree with me that this is not heaven pouring forth the speech from God. First, let me give you a couple of facts. Probably most of you know this, but the sun is 93 million miles away from the Earth. The moon is 232,500 miles away from the Earth. Now, if you take 93 million and you divide it by 232,500, anybody know what you get? You wouldn't know that. But you get 400, exactly. So the distance beyond the moon that the sun is 400 times the distance of the moon. Now, remember that number 400 in your mind, because I have another statistic to tell you. The size of the sun, the radius of the sun, which is the distance from the middle out to one edge, is 432,200 miles. Now, the radius of the moon is 1,080 miles. Now, if you divide 432,200 miles by 1,080, you know what number you come up with? 400. Exactly. 400. I've already done it on my calculator. You can trust me on this. Okay. The effect of the sun being 400 times further away from the Earth than the moon, and the moon being 1/400th of the size of the sun, gives the appearance to us here on Earth that the sun and the moon are exactly the same size. Now, because they both appear to be the same size, when you have an eclipse, the moon covers up the sun exactly. I mean, a total eclipse. It is a perfect match over and vice versa, a lunar eclipse. The sun goes exactly over the moon. Now, when that happens, several things have happened. Several advancements in science have occurred because of this spectacular event. Number one, early on in early total eclipses, and I don't know how these guys did it a couple hundred years ago, but they were able to determine the exact orbit of the moon by watching it pass over the sun. I can't get into the technicalities, but just trust me that these mental giants at the time were able to track the actual movements of the moon, and by doing that, they were able to predict the next eclipse by doing that. Now, not only could they predict future eclipses, but they could go backwards in time. And they could date eclipses that had already happened. Why is that important? Well, if you've got an ancient piece of literature from some ancient civilization that makes reference to a eclipse, you can date the exact time of that writing based upon this orbit of the moon. It's all mathematics. So that's a very interesting part of it. Secondly, this is the only time that we from Earth are able to see what's known as the corona of the sun, because the moon covers up the sun exactly, but you've got that little tiny edge right around the outside where all sorts of, you know, solar flares and activity and stuff is happening, that you can actually kind of see that around there. Why is that important? It's important for several reasons. One, by telescopes being able to look at that corona around there and measure things that we don't understand necessarily, but the light and the intensity and the spectrums of the lights that they can see around that corona allows them to figure out what the sun is made out of, or allowed them to figure out what the sun is made of, which was more hydrogen than anything else, a super hot hydrogen. But they didn't know this. Scientists didn't know this until they were actually able to view an eclipse. Why? Because you can't look at the sun. You can't focus on anything on the sun because it's too bright. The other thing that they were able to discover, I don't know, I think it was 100, 150 years ago, something like that, another gas that they were able to discover for the first time by a total eclipse was helium. We take helium for granted, but nobody even heard of helium. In fact, the name helium comes from a Greek god that represents the sun, because they saw the gas on the sun, and they named it helium. And then after they discovered that there was helium on the sun, they went searching for helium on the Earth, and they found helium, and now we can blow up party balloons. because of that. So you see the importance of it. A lot of other uses for helium, too, by the way. But helium would not have been discovered had it not been for a total eclipse. But probably the most significant discovery is the confirmation of Einstein's theory of relativity. It could not be confirmed had there not been a total eclipse of the sun. What is his theory? His theory says that if you have a large body like the sun, that the gravitational pull of that sun will draw other things towards it. It will bend the movement of planets, like the Earth goes around the sun, and other things. But more importantly, Einstein said, I believe, and he didn't know this when he said it, but he said, I believe that the power of the sun, because of its size, will actually bend the light coming from distant stars. So as the starlight's coming towards the Earth, because of the gravitational pull of the sun, it actually bends the light. Now you can't prove that. Why? Because you can't see a smaller light when you've got a brighter light right in front of you. So what the eclipse, a total eclipse allowed the scientists to do was, as Bud says, you see the stars in the daytime. You have both things happening at the same time. You have the starlight that you could see through telescopes, and you also have the sun blocked out so you can see the effect of the sun on the starlight. And guess what? They were able to measure the direction of the light and see that, yes, in fact, it did bend. The light did bend. Now, to us, a bending light, what difference does it make? It makes a huge difference scientifically and learning about the scientific laws of nature. And Einstein, of course, was way ahead of his time, too. But had the sun not been blocked out, you couldn't view the bending light coming in from behind. Now, today we can do it more often because we have objects out in space that we can kind of place them in a situation where there is an eclipse and do all sorts of things. But to first discover it, it had to be done with a total eclipse of the sun. Now, here's what I think is the fascinating part about it. If the sun was a little bit bigger or a little bit smaller, we would not be able to have a total eclipse. If the moon was a little bit bigger or a little bit smaller, wouldn't have a total eclipse. Wouldn't be able to see it. If the moon was a little further away from the Earth or a little closer to the Earth, which would make it look bigger or smaller, we wouldn't have an eclipse. If the sun was a little further away or a little closer to the Earth, we wouldn't have it. So you have four variables. Any one of the four would totally destroy what would otherwise be a perfect eclipse of the sun. Now, think about the chances for just a second. The sun's 93 million miles away. Think about the chances of the sun and the moon appearing to be the exact same size. With all those millions of miles and all, what's the chances, just random chances, that any given planet would have a perfect solar and lunar eclipse? I'm just amazed by it. And with all about the talk that we have heard and we will hear over the next 24 hours about the beauty of the eclipse and the significance of the eclipse, I bet you won't hear one scientist, you won't hear one news report that talks about the improbability of this happening. Not the rarity is one thing. It only happens every so often. But the improbability of it happening at all, if you think about it, is absolutely phenomenal, amazing. It's almost as if it was designed to be that way. You know? But they will not, I don't think they'll comment on that because they don't want to enter that area of design, that there is a designer in the universe. So while the solar eclipse, I don't think, has anything to do with prophetically end of the times type of stuff. I do believe we're in end times, but it has nothing to do with the eclipse. What it does do is it screams, designer, designer, designer. I'm trying to think of something that would be as a remote a possibility of it happening as those factors lining up. I think it would be more improbable than winning a lottery, something like that. just one person randomly buying a ticket and saying, I know I've got the winner. It's that kind of odds. But yet, we see it. And it's a picture of God saying, I have created the earth in a privileged way. I put it just the right spot so that you can learn about my laws of nature and gravitation and all that kind of stuff, because I have placed the sun and the moon at just the right spot that allow you someday, mankind, to open up and learn these discoveries. And I just think it's phenomenal that we don't give credit to a great designer for what he has done and what he's allowed us to discover as a result of it. So as you're properly viewing the eclipse tomorrow, think about the odds and the chances of this being able to happen. And here we are enjoying it. And here we are understanding the value of it, scientific value. And there's a whole lot more that I just don't have time to go through it all. But discoveries we have made from total eclipses that you can't make other than a total eclipse. So think about that. I think it's exciting that we get to view it, and there's a lot of depth behind it, too. We live on a privileged planet. One of these days I'm going to do a little series about all of the privileges that we have living on Earth, beyond what we just think about. Where God put us in our galaxy, habitational zone, I think is the word, that Earth lies not only in our solar system, but in our galaxy. It's amazing. So we'll get to that some other day. But I wanted to comment a little bit on the eclipse that's coming up tomorrow. Now, with what time I have left, I'm going to go back to my deviation from Genesis, which was the deviation into the mystery kingdom that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 13. And I don't think I'll still be able to finish it, but I promise you I'll finish it next week. But what did we talk about last week? We talked about the mystery kingdom that Jesus revealed in Matthew chapter 13. He went out on a lake, he preached to the crowd, and he said to the crowd, through nine different parables, he told them something that was brand new that was going to happen. And I've been calling it the mystery kingdom, which is basically the birth, the life of the church. And Jesus is introducing to the people on the shore through parables this new concept of a church. And if you read these parables individually, they don't really seem to make sense. But if you look at the nine of them as Jesus revealing the creation of his church and how his church is going to exist and survive through the years, they start to make sense. And we went through, I believe, four or five of the parables last week. Just to get you started, I'm going to review these real quickly. The first parable was the parable of the sower who scattered his seed, and it went on four different types of grounds. You remember that story. And what I focused on in that particular parable was this new event that Jesus was talking about, this creation of the church, was going to be characterized by the sowing of the gospel seed. We take that for granted today, but back in Jesus' time, you didn't go out and spread your faith. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. There was no sharing of any good news. And Jesus is saying something new is coming, and it's going to be evidenced by the sowing of the seed, by sharing your faith. We also knew that it was going to receive opposition from the world and from flesh and from Satan, as the parable indicates. And it also indicated that different people would receive this good news differently. Some would reject it. Some would accept it wholeheartedly. Some would accept it initially. And then because of an emotional element to them, they would become discouraged and depressed, those kind of things. So that was the first parable. The second parable was the sowing of the weeds and the tares. And the purpose of that sowing was to show that this radical new concept of salvation being spread by the good news. I skipped the second one. I'll go ahead and do the third one. It's going to be false sowing at the same time. In other words, once we get past the difficulties that the church was going to have starting up, and it became successful, which it did, there was going to be another false sower, which is Satan. He's going to sow too. So that was the third parable with the weeds and the tares. The second one, which I skipped over, was indicated that the seed sprouted all by itself. And this tells us two things. Number one, there's power in the Word of God. There's power in sharing our testimony and sharing Scripture, and it has nothing to do with us. We can just cast it out there, and it grows by itself. And the second thing was that we don't have to worry about the results. All we do is cast it out. It's not really important of how good a person we are or how good we are at sharing. We just cast the seed out there. And Jesus says the seed will take care of itself. It has a power inside it. And that took us to the fourth one, which was the last one we covered, which was the parable of the mustard seed. And that was the parable that oftentimes is misunderstood. This is the small seed that was planted, and Jesus said it grew into a big tree, and the birds of the air came and nested in the tree. And I mentioned to you that birds of the air always represent something bad, represent sin. And this is not a pretty picture about a tiny little mustard seed providing shade for animals and birds. Rather, it's a picture of something that grew bigger than it was supposed to grow. And that's what happened in church history. So Jesus was looking out into the future, and he's saying this. He's saying, my church is going to start by spreading seed. It's going to generate by people's hearts being changed. It's going to go through a period of persecution, but it's going to survive the persecution, and it's going to become not only accepted, but it's going to become the preferential religion, which happened in the 300s when Rome accepted Christianity as the official state religion. And when it becomes accepted and given preferential treatment, people are going to come in who are not Christians, and they're going to pollute the church. And that's exactly what happened. So this parable really is telling that story. And that's where we left off. So now we're going to go to the fifth parable. This is another one that, to look at it in and of itself, doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Verse 33 says this. Another parable he spoke unto them. I'm reading from the King James, by the way, because it makes a little more sense in this version. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, or yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole batch was leavened. Now, if you read that by itself, it doesn't seem to make any sense at all. But we have learned that when Jesus speaks in parables, he uses objects to relate to a truth. And look at, what are the objects in this particular parable? The object is, the first one is leaven, or yeast. And the second one is a woman. This is a figurative woman. And the third one is the meal, that once the leaven and the flour and it's all mixed up and the water's put in it, then you have basically a batch of dough. So you have three batches of dough. So those are the three elements in the parable. So all you have to do is figure out what those three things mean, and then the parable makes sense. So what do they mean? Well, take the easy one first, leaven. We all know what leaven means in Scripture. Anytime yeast or leaven is used, it's a sign of sin or pollution within the church. This is why when the Jews celebrate Passover, the day of preparation, the day before, you know what they do? They get all the leaven out of their house. It's symbolic of sin. So in the law, it says, go through your house and get every bit of yeast, every bit of leaven, throw it out. Don't have it in your house for the day of Passover. It's a picture of sin. Okay, what's next? We have a woman. What does a woman mean symbolically in Scripture? If you're not talking about an individual woman, but rather you use the woman to paint a picture, what does a woman or women always represent in Scriptures? It always represents the same thing. It represents a religious entity. For instance, giving a couple of examples. Jesus says that he has a bride. and he's going to come back someday to get his bride. We're familiar with that, right? The bride is a woman. It is a picture of a woman. What does the bride represent? The church. What is the church? It is a religious entity. There's one example. Another example. In the Old Testament, go back to the book of Hosea. Hosea, remember, he had an unfaithful wife. And he got rid of her, and God said, no, Hosea, you go back and get that wife and bring her back into your house. And by doing that, God was painting a picture of his wife. He's saying, I'm going to do for my wife, Hosea, what I'm asking you to do for your wife. There's going to be a divorce, but there's also going to be a bringing back of my wife, who is considered the wife of Jehovah. It's the Jewish people. This is an Old Testament passage, remember. So God is using a woman again, what he calls his wife, as a picture of a religious entity. What is the religious entity? It's the Jewish nation, the Jewish civilization, the Jewish religion. So when a woman is used, it's always a religious entity. But it's not always positive. It can be a negative religious entity. And for that, you would go to the book of Revelation. There's a couple references in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 speaks of a fictitious woman by the name of Jezebel, not the actual Jezebel who had lived centuries earlier, but a picture of somebody who was like Jezebel. So again, you have a woman, and if you read through chapter 2, you will see that what Jezebel represents is the false religion that's going to come to its zenith during the tribulation, and it's pictured as this woman, Jezebel. And if you go to chapter 17, the whole chapter, you may remember that's the chapter that talks about this woman riding on a scarlet beast. Who is the woman? It is a picture of a religious entity. What is the religious entity? It is the false church, the false religion that's going to arise during the tribulation, and it's going to be dealt with by God. Eventually, the Antichrist is going to pass judgment on the false church himself because he doesn't like the competition. The Antichrist gets its power through the false church, but once he gets his power, he has no need of the false church. And then he's going to dispose of the false church. All that's in Revelation. But the point for today is, it's pictured as a woman riding on a beast. So again, you see the woman represents a religious entity. Okay, now we have most of our parts. And I would submit to you the three measures of dough that start out in one measure and then they're divided into three represents the church. So here's what we have. Let's read it again. This time I'm going to substitute. See if it makes sense. The kingdom of heaven is like unto sin, which a religion took and hid in three different parts of the church. All right? Now what is that saying? It's a little clearer, but maybe it's still a little bit fuzzy to you. Let's look back on history. Jesus was looking forward. Now we're looking back. What happened in history? Well, the church started out as a universal church. We say it in our Apostles' Creed every day. And that creed was written before any divisions in the church took place. But after the Apostles' Creed was written, there was a division in the church. What happened? Constantine, Emperor Constantine, he was in Rome, and he decided he wanted to move over to what is now today Turkey. And there was a city that he founded called thank you, Constantinople. Sometimes when I'm up here, I can't say long words. I don't know why that is. But what happened? Over a period of time, he stayed over on the east side. There was still the church in the west side. And we had kind of leaders on both sides. And eventually, the emperor of Rome, who happened to be, his name was Justinian, he happened to be on the eastern side. He had two sons, and he said, I want to give one of you sons, the western side, the western church in Rome, I'm going to give you the other one in Constantinople. All right? From that point on, the church split. It became the Western Church and the Eastern Church. Not only the government split, but the church split. And that's where the Greek Orthodox Church got its start, over in the East. So that's the first splitting of the loaves, so to speak. The second splitting happened in the year, symbolically, in the year 1517, which this October 31st, we're going to celebrate the 500th year anniversary of the second splitting of the loaf. And that is the splitting between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. That's the day, October 31st, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses onto the wall at Wittenberg. And from that day forward, a split started, which resulted eventually from what we now call the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church. So there's three branches of Christianity: Catholic, Greek Orthodox, and Protestant. That's what this parable is predicting. The parable was written hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of time, but that's really what this parable is saying. Now, one last part we need to fill in the blank. What is the leaven that's in all three batches of dough? I think what Jesus is saying is the church is going to be split three ways. Even though it's split, there's going to be varying degrees of corruption in all three sections of dough. So what do we have today? Let's look at the other two guys first. They're easier. It's easy to look and find fault in the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. We have seen through the years what the Catholic Church has done, some horrendous things, persecuting true Christians. I won't even get into that. You understand that. We have seen, but what you may not know is the Greek Orthodox Church, because we just don't have much contact with them. We don't understand. But let me tell you the problem with the Greek Orthodox Church. They have decided through the years, and this took centuries to happen, but they have decided that the idols that they put up, idols of Mary, Jesus, a whole bunch of disciples and saints and things like that, they actually believe that there is some sort of life, some sort of God force in those idols, and they worship the idols. Now, we know that is clear violation of the second commandment. But they think they are paying God honor when they build shrine and put flowers and things like that around idols. And it has really messed them up. It's messed up their theology. To this day, they still have this unhealthy worship of these idols. In fact, that's really what caused the separation between the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholics. The Catholics at the time said, you shouldn't worship idols. And they went around with sledgehammers and started busting these idols up. The Greeks said, no, there's value here. Anyway, so there's the Roman Catholic problems. There's the Greek Orthodox problems. What about Protestants? Well, we don't have that many problems, so we'll just skip on them. We do have our problems. We know that. We've got all kind of problems. We've let all kind of things creep into our church, even in our denomination. And that's one reason we have decided to exit PCUSA. We see the problems creeping into our church. So what does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus knew what he was talking about 2,000 years ago. He started painting this picture of his church. And we have now gone through 5 of the 9 parables. And each parable, Jesus looks a little further out, a little further out, and he tells us something through these parables. So we have numbers 6 through 9 left, and we are out of time. But we'll pick up with the last, I guess it would be 4, last 4 parables. Two of them kind of go together. This the parable of the treasure that's hidden in the field and the pearl, those kind of go together, and then there's a couple other. I promise you, I'll finish them up next time. But again, we're looking further out, and you're going to see, we've seen the church develop. We've seen the church persecuted. We've seen the church polluted by sin. We've seen the church divided. Now we're getting to the area, the time, when the church age is coming to a close. And Jesus is going to speak to that too. And that's the purpose of the last four parables. So go ahead and read ahead on those. Understand them. Get familiar with them so that when we are able to go through them, you'll have a better understanding of them. But we're out of time, so let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. I want to thank you for the privileged planet that you've allowed us to live on. And Lord, as this eclipse comes tomorrow, we're just seeing some of your handiwork in nature. And my goodness, the chances of this eclipse being a perfect layover of the sun over the moon is just incalculable, Lord. And we know that it's done by design. Even though the world will not recognize it, we recognize it as your perfect design. Not just for the beauty of the eclipse, Lord, but because there's things you wanted to teach us. Scientific facts, advancements of science. And we thank you for that because all science, Lord, comes from you. It's not a separation between religion and science. Science is a product of your creation. And we thank you for it. And we praise you for the beauty of your creation. As we read that psalm, we do see how the earth screams out creation. And it screams out majesty. And it's your voice speaking as we think about the eclipse, Lord. And Lord, as we also just touched on another one of the parables, and we are seeing that you have predicted the pathway of your church, its growth and its life and its problems that it's going to go through, it's comforting for us now to know that it was all planned ahead. You had it all figured out, and now you're just revealing to us what your plan was, so it gives us confidence to know that the end of your plan will be right on time too. Thank you for this another beautiful day, Lord. Help us to remember, use this opportunity if we can for the eclipse to share once again our belief in you and the beauty of the eclipse itself. We pray you and praise you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.